This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Miles Harrison was in his late 40s when he and his wife adopted their son from a Russian orphanage. The boy was 18 months old and had rarely left his crib due to the overpopulation in the orphanage where he lived. Miles was giddy to bring his son home, according to all accounts, and when it was time for he and his wife, Carol, to find a daycare, they investigated each of them thoroughly to find the best option for their little boy. But one day, 3 months after bringing him home, Miles forgot that he left home with his son and that it was his responsibility to take the boy to daycare. Their 21-month-old son died in a hot car while Miles worked at his desk, not realizing his mistake until it was much too late. He endured a difficult trial before a circuit court judge ruled him not guilty because it didn't meet the qualifications for criminal neglect. It was a horrific mistake, but not a crime. Miles returned home to live in the prison of his own guilt due to an unintended but deeply costly error. Decades before Miles and Carol brought their son home, there was another man. And he was a patriot to his country. He served as chief commander of a war-altering attack on his enemy's base, ending the lives of 2,403 people in one calculated attack. He rejoiced at the success of the strike and was proud of his work that day. After the Second World War ended, Mitsuo Fuchida was called to testify in defense of Japanese war crimes, which he found infuriating because he did not see anything wrong in his work. He had done his job well. It wasn't until he spoke to his former flight engineer, Kazuo Kaganasaki, had to practice that name a couple times, who was imprisoned by American forces, that he reconsidered his own work. Kaganasaki was treated with such respect that Fuchida simply could not comprehend it. He told Fuchida that during his imprisonment, he was lovingly cared for by a missionary's daughter named Peggy Covell, whose parents had been murdered by Japanese combatants in the Philippines. Fuchida could not comprehend how anyone would treat his or her enemies with love and respect. It went against everything he knew about honor. Fuchida became a farmer after the war, and in his words, "I continued living in closer relation to the earth through plants, cattle, and nature. My mind was gradually led to think of the presence of God, the creator of all these. I came to feel ashamed of my former godless idea that man's own power and ability was his own trustworthy resource. God soon found him through a missionary organization that gave him a pamphlet written by an American soldier who had been imprisoned in Japan. The American prisoner of war did not receive the same treatment that Kaganasaki did." While Miles Harrison instantly experienced life-altering grief and guilt from a single moment of forgetfulness, Fuchida lived fairly at peace, far from the cost of his sin. Yet both were in the depths. And from the outside looking in, we can understand how either of these men could say, "I can never forgive myself for what I've done," can't we? It's not hard to understand how Harrison could say as recently as 2019 that he will never forgive himself. How many of us in this room right now can say that there are things we have done that we can't forgive ourselves for? Or hurts that we have experienced that are genuinely life-altering? And when we get bogged under those things, how do we respond to them? That's where this psalm meets us. We can always cry out to God with hope. even when we suffer for our own sin, because he is a redeeming God. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say that our sin isn't that bad, or that God doesn't care, or that your sin barely compares to a Nazi's, so it's not that big of a deal. No, none of that. Our hope is that our God is a redeeming God. That's just what he does. And that has real implications for how we respond to our sin and to the sin of others, especially those that have far-reaching implications beyond the moment we're in. You can always cry out to God and beg him to listen. You can always cry out to God and beg him to listen. One of the lies that we sometimes believe when our sin or the cost feels overwhelming is that we can't expect God to listen to us because we failed too greatly. The psalmist does not believe that at all. Here again, verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So how does the psalmist describe his situation? He is in the depths. That word is like the depths of the sea. The sea in the Old Testament and in Hebrew thought was used as the image for chaos beyond human control. The psalmist is in a state of overwhelm and heartbreak, the kind of sadness where you can't get to air. All you can do is cry out. But he's crying out in a Godward direction, and he's begging God, please listen to me. Even when you're drowning, you can still cry out to God. You can beg for his mercy. Those cries aren't usually pretty. They may not even make sense. Romans 8:26 tells us, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So even the Spirit speaks on our behalf with groaning. Even his prayers aren't pretty to listen to. But as it turns out, there's nobody up there grading them. They're not an essay. They're a cry. If you're waiting until you know exactly what to say before you pray, even when you're drowning, you're never going to pray. How often, when you're in the depths of grief, does someone ask, what do you need? And the real answer is, I don't even know. You can pray that. That is a whole prayer. God, all I can see is the pain. I don't know how to get out from under it. I don't even know what I need from you right now. All I know is I'm needy. Or even better, help. That's a whole prayer. And it's a faithful one. And it's one God knows exactly what to do with. He knows how to answer that prayer, even when we don't know what the answer should be. He does. When your sin feels big enough to burn the bridge between you and God, you can still cry out to him and beg him to hear you. You can always cry out to God. But that doesn't mean our sin isn't a big deal. It doesn't mean it doesn't have relational consequences. The next thing this psalm tells us is sin separates us from God and causes all kinds of damage. But he's still a forgiving God. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe that you caused, or maybe one that was inflicted by another person's sin, or just the presence of sin in the world, right? And you think, I just can't stand it. I just cannot stand this. I cannot keep living with this. And if it's your own sin, have you ever thought, I can't stand myself? Look at verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The psalmist doesn't dismiss sin. He says, Lord, if you kept account of our sins, nobody would be able to make it. No one could even stand. And that also implies, who could stand in your presence? How could I come before you if I knew you were looking at me through a list of my sins? The psalm was likely written during or after the exile period, when God's people had become so idolatrous that God allowed other nations to defeat them, nations they could have defeated before, and take their land and exile them to other parts of the ancient Near East. And before they got to that point, God warned them over and over again. He stopped blessing the fields to produce as abundantly and then hardly at all. He gave them fewer children. They worked just as hard but got less in return as they followed idolatrous kings into deeper and deeper idolatry. And here's what I find really interesting. While the Hebrews were still wandering around in the wilderness after getting out of Egypt, before making it to the promised land, God warned them that that's exactly what was going to happen. Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books because I'm a nerd. It doesn't have to be your favorite book, but it is one of my favorite books. It's actually a collection of Moses' final sermons. And in Deuteronomy 28, God tells his people through Moses that if they obey him, he is going to rain blessing down on them like they can't even imagine. But then he warns them that if they abandon his law and do not keep his commands, he'll keep their ground from bearing fruit, their women from conceiving, and eventually he'll allow other nations to defeat them and take their children to worship other gods made of stone and wood because they ignored the living God. That's hundreds of years before the psalm was written. They'll be cast from his presence in the land of promise into other nations that don't know the Lord. We were made for the presence of God. But sin tells us that God isn't in charge of us, that he isn't our king. And there are some sins that we recognize make us unworthy to be in God's presence. But even the sins we don't think are that big of a deal, little white lies we tell to save face, losing our temper in our cars, we're like, nobody can hear me screaming these words in here. Oh, yeah, someone can. Cheating just a little bit on our taxes, because are these really fair anyway? Or choosing distraction over engagement. Those are also sins that tell God, you don't get to tell me what to do. This is my life, not yours. They deny God's godship over us the same way more explicitly awful sins do. The fact that we all commit them makes it a societal tragedy. It doesn't negate our responsibility or the consequences for it. And so what do we do when a friend comes to us and confesses a sin? What's the temptation in that moment? Oh, we all do that sometimes. It doesn't make you a bad person. Why? Because we do the same thing and that would make us a bad person and we don't want to deal with that. And that is a special kind of unkindness because it gives the other person an out from actual repentance. And we're doing it because we want to give ourselves an out from actual repentance. We like our sin. And it leaves us stuck in our sin. They feel a little bit better about their sin for a little bit while. But we don't need an excuse for sin. What we need is forgiveness. And that's exactly what God offers when we repent. But before we can repent, we have to face the music. We have to admit the detriment of our sin with honesty and with the seriousness that our sin requires. Sometimes it's necessary to feel the chaos of the depths and the distance our sin creates between us and God before we're willing to release the sin and receive his forgiveness. And notice the result of God's forgiveness in the passage. It isn't the warm and fuzzies. It's righteous fear of God. Now, that's a relational fear. It's not the kind that pushes us out. It's the kind that draws us in. When we receive God's forgiveness, we see his righteousness more clearly and our sin more seriously because we take a step closer into God's presence. It increases our fear of God by drawing us nearer to the heart of God. But there's a difference between faith in God's forgiveness and the hope of hearing him speak reconciliation to us again. Our hope is not misplaced because the wait will end. Our hope is not misplaced because the wait will end. We can know we are forgiven, but still struggle to hear God as near to us. Look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. My soul waits. Soul deep waiting is hard. We know God has not abandoned us, but we're in the depths. So faith is one thing. Hearing his voice speak forgiveness and tenderness to us is another thing. Sometimes the depths are so deep that it gets really hard to hear him. We know he's still there. We know nothing is too hard for him, but his voice may seem so quiet that over the sound of the depths, we can no longer hear him speak. And when that happens, all we can do is wait. And man, do we love waiting, don't we? I wonder how many people in this room are waiting. You're watching for God to do something. You're listening for God to speak, but you're still in the depths. It's a hard place to be. It's hard to stay hopeful. God calls us in those moments to wait for him with the same anticipation of watchmen on the night shift who know that the sun will come up. This night will end. But there's nothing you can do to rush it. It's going to happen in its own time. They can only wait for the sun to rise. There's nothing we can do to speed up the darkness of night. All we can do is wait, watch, and hope. If you've ever had one of those nights when you just can't sleep, or you keep waking up over and over and over again, you know one night can feel like 1,000 years, can't it? So in the night of waiting, we start looking for every glimmer of God at work, every indication that he's up to something, with the assurance that he is up to something, even when we can't see it. Hope is what makes the waiting bearable. It doesn't make it easy. But this hope does not disappoint because our God is a redeeming God. From the beginning to the end, and right now, you know what your God is up to because our God is a redeeming God. He's redeeming right now. Our God redeems. It's what he does. It's what he's been up to from the beginning. It's a job he won't stop until it is complete. And it's what he's doing right this second. Even when the darkness is so dark you can't see anything in front of you. Even when the depths are so deep you can't hear him at all. Here again, verses 7 and 8. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist moves from first person singular I to second person plural y'all. Really, all y'all, right? Hope in the Lord, all y'all. In Deuteronomy 28, God warns his people what will happen if they abandon God's law after making glorious promises of all the good things he longs to do for them if they will only obey. Then in Deuteronomy 30, he speaks to his people in exile, hundreds of years before they ever get there. And there he says, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord God, your God will gather you, and from there he will take you." God's people at the time the psalmist writes are most likely returning from captivity, rebuilding the temple, restoring right worship to the Lord God Almighty, but it's a long process that takes a couple of generations. God is restoring them. He is redeeming them, but it isn't the return to the promised land that fulfills God's promise. It's not the temple that fulfills God's promise. It's the baby who will be dedicated at that temple who fulfills God's promise. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." The word of God, friends, will most assuredly come. And he will have a name, and he will usher in the very Spirit of God who will dwell within God's people, circumcising our hearts, and will make the command to love God with all our heart and with all our soul. He will obey in our stead where we could not. And he will cleanse his people from all their sins. As the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The word of God has descended into the depths to be with his people, to pull them from the depths, and his name is Jesus, who is the Christ, our Messiah. We can always cry out to God with hope, even when we suffer for our sin, because he is a redeeming God. He doesn't take a day off. There's nothing that has happened that he didn't see or that he can't fix. He is up to something good. Our God is a redeeming God, and the name of our Redeemer is Jesus. That name means God saves. That is who he is and what he's doing. Our Old Testament brothers and sisters didn't know him by name as we do. The psalmist who assures his people of God's pardon didn't know that it would come through a cross. If they could wait for their whole lifetimes to get a glimpse through eyes of faith of the one we know by name as Jesus Christ, the Son of God who is the ultimate Word of God, how can we not wait in hope for his return that he will redeem all things, that there's nothing he's going to miss? The waiting is still hard. The night is still dark. It's still long. But our hope does not disappoint because it is rightly placed when our hope is in the God who redeems, the God who saves, the God who knew exactly what he was getting into when he created us to image himself to his world, breathing his own spirit into the dust that we might live. How can he not breathe his spirit into us now to make us live again? His redemption isn't just enough, brothers and sisters. In Jesus, our redemption is plentiful. He has saved us from our sinful choices, but he is also saving us and his world from the sin that pulled all of it into the muck. And everything we see that is broken will be redeemed. Everything that is lost will be found. Everything that is sick will be healed. It cost him his life, but he will not leave anything unredeemed. He will take back all that is his. You have no right to refuse forgiveness to someone whose sin has been paid for by the blood of God's own Son, even when that someone is you. There is nothing you can do that God can't redeem. Whether you're in the depths for intentional sin or an honest mistake that has long-term effects, God can still redeem it. You may still be waiting to receive his restoration, but you're already forgiven, justified in the depths. And the sanctification will come in his time and in his way and by his power. And if you're ready for God's plentiful redemption to come, you better believe he's up to something good. So in the waiting, know this. He hears our imperfect, messy cries, even when we're in the depths. A Godward cry is always the right response to the earthly depths. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.